I've never seen someone play the piano and the organ at the same time. That was amazing. It's been a real joy to be with you all. I want to extend a special thank you to your pastor, Tim Sen, for having us this weekend, and Paul Hamlin for having us. Thank you for being such gracious hosts. And please turn with me in our final time together to God's Word, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to be looking with you at verses 14 and 15, but before we read those verses, let me set the table. Paul is about to die. He's in prison for the second time in Rome. And unlike that first imprisonment, where he was released and a season of ministry extended to him, there will be no such time for Paul. We don't know exactly when Paul is martyred after he finishes this epistle, but it could have been a matter of weeks. But likely not months, likely weeks, maybe even days. These are his final words to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy. Timothy is about to be left an orphan spiritually. Paul has been Timothy's mentor almost from the beginning of Timothy's public ministry. And now his mentor is about to leave him. We know that at one point Paul has to mention to Timothy to not let people despise his youth. That here as he takes on this ministry in this church at Ephesus, this rather prominent church in these early moments of Christianity, we know that Timothy was reminded to take medicinal elements for his stomach's sake. Perhaps Timothy at times had anxieties. Perhaps he wasn't sure he was up to the task of being this minister. We do know that he leaned on Paul. And now Paul is going to leave him. Not only that, not only is Paul going to leave him and he will be without his mentor, but the first several verses, the first 13 verses of this chapter, tell Timothy that I'm leaving. But not only am I leaving you, don't worry, it's going to be really bad. And then Paul actually says this, and not only is it bad, but are you ready for this, Timothy? It's going to get worse. I'm not sure this is much of an encouragement. Are you keeping score? I'm about to die. Things are bad. Oh, and by the way, they're going to get worse. And Paul actually says that. He says that things are going to go from bad to worse. You know, it was a few years ago, I've been talking about this theme of confidence. It was a few years ago, 2015, I wrote this book, A Time for Confidence. If you remember 2015, it was a long time ago. I'm not sure what happened in the last 2 years, but it caused time to warp in weird ways. And I think if we would all go back to 2015, we would say it was bad. But little did we know, things would go from bad to worse. And so here we are, like Timothy, if we read these 13 verses, this litany of things that Paul lists there in the first verses of chapter 3, of the situation that Timothy will be in, that he'll be facing, not only outside of the church, but even in the church, we would say, yeah, things are bad, and they may be getting worse. And then we come to verse 14, and Paul says, but as for you. Now, I suspect, because of the relationship between Paul and Timothy, imagine as Timothy got this epistle for the first time, delivered to him. I would imagine that he is leaning in with every fiber of his being to take in every single word of Paul. And if you have that occasion where you get to know an author and read an author, you can't help but read an author without hearing the voice and the intonation and the emphasis. And so Timothy is leaning in, cleared deck of all distractions, hanging on every syllable from Paul. And now he gets to verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Verses 16 and 17 are probably some of the most densely packed real estate in the New Testament on the doctrine of Scripture. And I'm sure most of you have committed those verses to memory. And you can have them here on the screens with words dropping out to test you. But these verses are just as densely packed on the doctrine of Scripture. And I love these verses, nestled as they are between this clear statement of inspiration and inerrancy and sufficiency of Scripture of verses 16 and 17. And the reason why we need to hear that of verses 1 to 13, nestled in here is one of the most intimate expressions between the mentor Paul and his young disciple Timothy. As Paul, who knows Timothy intimately, is now sharing with him his final exhortation. Here it is in a nutshell. Love the word acquainted. Timothy, you've had a constant companion in your life. It's been the Word of God. It has never failed you. It never will. That's what Paul says to Timothy. You have a constant companion, Timothy. You have the Word of God. It's been along your side your entire life. It has gone with you through every up and down of your life. You have never met a problem that you haven't found the solution to by searching the Word of God. You've never met a circumstance that you haven't had light shed upon it by pouring through the pages of the Word of God. You've never met a challenge that you have not been emboldened and fortified and put steel in your spine by turning to the Word of God. And no matter what comes next, no matter how bad it gets, and no matter how worse it gets on top of that, there will never be a problem that will outrun the Word of God. There will never be a challenge. There will never be a challenge that will trip up the Word of God. There will never be a circumstance that will somehow outriddle the wisdom of God's divine revelation. Here is what you must know, Timothy. The Word of God has never let you down. It never will. Now, I was under the impression that Baptistic churches all had three-point sermons. Your delightful pastor informed me that sometimes you can have four and maybe even five. 5 points, that sounds good to me. We lived in Lancaster for 17 years, my family, Lancaster, Pennsylvania. There was a little town that I had to cross through called Five Pointville. Is there a better plot of land than Five Pointville? I could live there all my life. But I've got four. The first is this Word of God. Let's look at it. The first is, from whom you have learned it. So let's dig in a little bit. Paul says, continue in what you have learned. Now, isn't that fascinating? Let's just pause here for a moment. You never graduate from being a student of Scripture. Remember what? It's attributed to John Owen. Sometimes it's attributed to Thomas Boston. Sometimes it's attributed to Bunyan. I think it actually goes back to Augustine. The Scripture is shallow enough that lambs can wade into it, and deep enough that elephants can swim in it. You will never graduate from your study of Scripture. No matter what you know of Scripture, there's always something more to discover. No matter what you've studied in a passage, God will show you something as you pour over it and let it pour itself into you. So continue is a very important word there. But continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, and here it is, knowing from whom you learned it. And Timothy had the blessing of great teachers. He had a grandmother and a mother that we know from elsewhere that were his teachers, that were faithful in educating him, faithful in discipling him, faithful in putting before him the very Word of God. And then Paul had probably one of the most brilliant teachers of, or Timothy rather, had one of the most brilliant teachers of all time, Paul. What a blessing of great teachers Timothy had. He had a godly grandmother, a godly mother, and Paul. And what did they do but pour their life into Timothy to teach him? Run back through the memories of your life, of the great teachers that God has put in front of you. I remember one, it was a fourth grade Sunday school teacher in my church growing up, Ella Jean Detweiler. She worked in the school system. Our elementary school was called Bullskin Township Elementary School. The legend was that the original charter for the township was written on a bullskin. That's how tough these people are. Just rip the hide off of a bull, write the contract, and away we go. Ella Jean Detweiler taught the fourth grade boys' Sunday school class for, I think it was at least 40 or 50 years. Husband was an alcoholic. Abusive at times, left her. There she was, every week, teaching. Do you know how rowdy fourth grade boys are? And we had Sunday school after church. We just sat through all this service, and then we had to sit through Sunday school class. And I vividly remember it. I vividly remember the flannel graph. And no matter who it was, they all looked the same. This is Moses. Last week, that was Abraham. Just go with it. Well, you have those people in your life? Praise God for them. When was the last time you thanked God for the faithful teachers that he's given you? faithful preachers of God's word. They're few and far between. And they're becoming more and more of a precious jewel. Praise God for a faithful pastor, for your faithful pastor, who stands here every week and preaches you the word of God, gives you bread, not stones, as sadly so many pulpits dispense week in, week out. Not only should we praise God for faithful teachers, but to whom much is given, right? Much is required. And isn't this, after all, God's plan of succession? That this deposit of faith is entrusted to faithful men, and what is their job? But to teach others. And what is their job? To teach others. And to teach others. And to invest in the next generation and bring that next generation along, never assuming that this stuff gets caught. Because the moment we do that, it's the slide into apostasy. We must always be programmatic, explicit in teaching. And that means teachers. And while we are grateful to God for the teachers he has given us, it also means we must be teachers. But it also means that we diligent students have to take advantage of the teachers that are given us. And they're not only living teachers, we have the advantage of dead teachers. Lots of them. You know, one of the first projects I worked on when I got to Ligonier back in 2014 was the overhaul of our Reformation Study Bible. When we got into that, the volume was about this thick. By the time we were done, it was about this thick. No, I'm sorry, it was like this big. But it's massive text, the Reformation Study Bible. And R.C. loved this project. But he would say, as only he could in his inimitable way, you know, we call it the Reformation Study Bible. But what we're really after is a Bible study Reformation. I was looking through some of Dr. Sproul's early notebooks from his teaching in the 1960s, the early lectures he was giving at the Ligonier Valley Study Center in Ligonier, Pennsylvania in the early 1970s. And one of them was on how to read the Bible, a hermeneutics lecture at the study center, probably around 1972. And he writes, it's not enough to read the Bible, underlines read. We must study, all caps, four underlines, the Bible. And I thought, there he was, 1972. 2015, saying the same thing. Study the Bible. Study the Bible. Study the Bible. Why is it that we are always refreshed when we come to God's Word? Why is it that we are always challenged when we come to God's Word? Why is it that we are never disappointed when we come to God's Word? Why is it that we know that was time well spent in reading God's Word? Because this is his word to us, and we must be students of it. Timothy, listen to me, Timothy, listen to me. You only think you know how bad it's going to get. God, in his mercy and grace, spares you from seeing how really bad it's going to get. And there are going to be days when you'll just be ready to throw in the towel. Continue in your study of the Word of God. Put your feet in the wet cement and stay there until it dries. Be grounded in the Word of God. The first thing we learn about Scripture is from whom you learned it, this constant companion of ours. The second thing is the manner in which you have gained this knowledge. That's a very complicated way to put it. But the punchline is very simple. firmly is the word. You see it there at verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. Now let's talk about this word, firmly. Now go back with me to verses 2, 3, and 4. Think about this. Does this resonate with our moment? For people will be lovers of self. Do you know we actually have a magazine called Self? And do you know what people spend their time doing? Taking selfies. You all have one of the most beautiful parks I've ever seen here in Little Rock, the River Park. With all the sculpture and the trails and the Arkansas River and the bridges and the thing that says Little Rock. This is beautiful. Do you know what most people were doing when we were there? They're not looking at anything. They're looking at themselves and their camera. I mean, do we not live in a culture that is suffocating on itself? People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal. You know, I every time I come across that word, I just stop for a moment. You know, this was the demise of Rome, wasn't it? This was when Rome not only ceased to have any semblance of righteousness, they cease to have any sense of humanity. The chariot races at the giant Colosseum. You know, they made it so tight that it forced Rex to go around those turns if somebody was greedy for the victory. Four horses deep. Six horses deep, eight horses deep, racing on chariots, hairpin turn, just for the carnage. That's how that culture entertained itself. That's what Paul means when he says brutal. You know, the etymology of the word brutal is brute, of or relating to the lower animals. Isn't that interesting? Relinquishing our own humanity to act and live like an animal. And relinquishing the humanity of my neighbor, made in the image of God, to treat them like an animal. Brutal. I mean, even the word sounds ugly, doesn't it? Not loving good. Treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. How do you live in a world like this without conviction? You don't. So now we know why Paul tells Timothy, firmly believe. You know what this is? This is convictional Christianity. That's what this is. If there's any silver lining in what has happened in the last couple years, it is this. That mushy middle of cultural Christianity has collapsed in on itself. You know, there was a time when it was worthwhile to be a member of the church. If you were an insurance agent or a car salesman or you wanted to run for public office, you had better be a member in good standing of a church. And it might help if it's very prominent and it's on the street corner and everybody knows it. Well, those days are gone. In some pockets, it's still true. There are little tiny Bible belts that you can still find every once in a while. But it's actually detrimental now politically, culturally, to have a tie to a Christian community. Because after all, this is a book of racism, injustice, misogyny, and chauvinism. It's not to be trusted, and it's a downright dangerous book. Homophobic. It takes conviction to live in this world. If you're a cultural Christian and it's no longer cool to be a Christian, Christianity is going to fall off. It's going to become a vestigial organ. But if this means something to you, see, then the gates of hell, the gates of hell won't shake you in your beliefs. We need convictional Christians today. That's what we need. I can't imagine what it's like being a child today. Elementary school, junior high, high school, the challenges that our young people are facing. Think about this. The voices that are coming at them at lightning speed. Make no mistake about it, with an agenda. Isn't this our task? To help them not only know what they believe, but why they believe it, and equip them to be able to defend it, and equip them to be able to contend for it, so they're convictional Christians. And while the whole world around them is spinning out of control, they have a firm and solid place to stand on the Word of God. This is how you navigate this, Timothy. This is how you put up with this. And here it is, Timothy. It's not just out there, it's in here. The challenges are both cultural without, and they are within the church. And so how do we stay strong? How does a church stay true and faithful to its theology and its mission and its vision and its dedication to the Word of God? By being a church of conviction, by being a pastor of conviction, by being a Christian of conviction. The challenges are there. They're legion. Firmly believed. So we have from whom you've learned it. We have the manner in which you have this knowledge. You have it firmly. Thirdly, what are we talking about? What have you heard? What have you believed? There's a wonderful expression. Paul doesn't use it very often. But he uses it here, and it's a wonderful expression, and it is sacred writings. Verse 15. From childhood up, you've had your constant companion. It's the Word of God. It is the sacred writings. Let's pause there for a moment. Do you remember every time we have the presence of God manifesting in the Old Testament? What happens? People are taking off their shoes. They have all of a sudden ventured onto holy ground. As the priest prepared to enter into the tabernacle and later the temple, there was the ritual washing, there was the purification, there was the follow to the details to the minutiae, because you are entering a profane object, human being, is entering into the presence of the divine. A veil, a threshold is being crossed. Do you know every time you open the Word of God, you are standing on holy ground? Don't you read the story of Moses and wish you could have been there? Don't you read the story of Moses on the mountain? And he pushes God for relenting on judging Israel. And he pushes God to be gracious. And God is gracious. And so he says, well, I might as well ask for one more thing. Show me your glory. What would it have been like to be with Moses on Mount Sinai at that moment? Do you know every time you open God's word, you are in the presence of his glory? You are on holy ground. You are looking into his holy word. This book is unlike every other book. You're never supposed to add an adjective to unique. It is unique. There's no such thing as very unique. But in this case, there is. This is a really unique book. Utterly unique book. It is the holy word of God. What reverence we should have as we come into the presence of God. What joy we should have that we have access to this book. Access granted to us through our high priest. What joy we should have that we have the Holy Spirit and this wonderful doctrine of illumination, that we pray to the Spirit to enlighten our minds, to illumine God's word so that we can see it come off the pages for us. These are words on a page. But to the Christian, best illustration I can have for this is of a telescope. Telescope adds nothing to the sky. Doesn't put anything in there. All it does is help you see what was always there. But a natural eye couldn't see it. And this is scripture. A natural eye can see it. A natural eye can read it. There are biblical scholars peppered at universities all over the world who know the Bible better than you do. But they know it naturally. But we have the Holy Spirit. Every time we look at this Bible, we've got a telescope. We're not adding anything to it. We're just seeing what has always been there, supernaturally. What have we learned? We've learned the sacred, holy book. I miss the times when I think about this. Every single Bible I have from when I was a kid, they all have on the cover, Holy Bible. Remember that gold foil stamp, Holy Bible? I remember as a kid thinking, I wonder what the worth of that is in gold if I were to. I miss that. It's on our spines, but oh, I wish it should be on the cover. Reminder, every time you open this book, it's a holy book. The holy word of a holy God to his holy people to be more holy. And then lastly, why do you learn this? What do we learn from it? Well, here we have it, don't we? This book that you have had great teachers, you've been blessed in your life, Timothy, with great teachers to lead you through it. This book that you not only know it, you are all in, trusting in it, man of conviction. And you know what it is. It is unlike any other book. It is the word of God. It is pure truth, pure beauty. What does all this do? Well, there's the purpose clause. Able to make you wise. That's what it is, to be wise. And look how Paul defines wisdom, the gospel, faith in the object that is the subject of this book, Jesus Christ. To not only come to Christ by faith, but to live by faith, to follow Christ, to follow his example, to not only see him in Scripture, but to obey him from Scripture. That's the point of all this, and Paul calls that wisdom. Who doesn't want to be wise? Isn't this Solomon? He have anything he wants, and he wisely chooses wisdom. We've lost sight of wisdom, haven't we? Remember, in the old days, they would talk about the difference between knowledge and wisdom. You have knowledge, you don't have wisdom. Wisdom is knowledge, the application of knowledge. I'm not even sure we have knowledge anymore. We have data. We have information. And we have misinformation. We're awash in a sea of information, aren't we? I've given up on the news. I don't know about you. I don't know where to find news. We've got an information problem, let alone organizing that into a whole and a system and understanding things and where the bits fit. That's knowledge. Let alone now applying that properly, rightly, in all of these situations that we face. That's wisdom. Basic definition of the Old Testament word of wisdom, which is chokmah. It's a great morning word, clears the throat. Chokmah, you get it up, you're good. You can move on the rest of the day. You know what the definition of that word is? Skillful living. That's what it is. Who doesn't want this? Don't you want to be skillful in your relationships? Certainly don't want to be unskillful. Certainly don't want to mess up everything. Don't you long to be skillful in the way you deal with one another? Don't we want to be skillful in cultivating the gifts that God has given to each and every one of us? Gifts and talents. Gifts and talents to use in His service. Gifts and talents for our vocation, a calling from God for work, no matter what it is, plumber or pastor. Calvin says that whether you're a pastor or a peasant, it's your century post from God. A century post is not a punishment. Who gets to be the century? The top of the guards. Because they're the most trusted, they're the most skilled, they'll do it. Calvin says no matter what your job is, you know what it is? It's a century post in the temple of God. Don't we all want to use our gifts and talents skillfully? Don't we want to worship God skillfully? Don't we want to grow in the Christian life skillfully? Don't we want to live skillfully? Don't we want wisdom? And the key is not from a guru or a seminar or a book on seven tips on this. It's here. It's the Word of God. Do you remember what Spurgeon, this is Charles Haddon Spurgeon, said about Bunyan? Something about Scripture. He says, oh, that you and I would get into this book, and oh, that this book would get into us. And then he says, just like Bunyan. And Spurgeon loved Pilgrim's Progress. And you love Pilgrim's Progress. And Pilgrim's Progress, you trip over the Bible. Direct quotes, allusions, references, you trip over the Bible. Do you know Bunyan didn't have a Bible when he wrote Pilgrim's Progress when he was sitting in jail? He didn't need it. That's why there's so many misquotations or partial quotations. Because he's just going from memory. He's not looking it up. He's just going from memory. Spurgeon said he was full of the Bible. And then Spurgeon says, prick him anywhere. Now, I always have to pause here. I have to pause here just for a moment. I'm not sure what motivated Spurgeon to want to go up to John Bunyan and prick him with a needle. Maybe he was more mischievous than we know. I don't know. But this is what Spurgeon says. Prick him anywhere. Sneak up on Bunyan and prick his arm with a needle. He bleeds bibline. That's what Spurgeon said. He bleeds bibline. His blood is bibline. He is the Bible. The Bible is in him. That's what Paul wants for Timothy. That's what Paul wants for us. I'll give you another example of this from our friend Luther. It's winter, it's 1546. Luther was born in the town of Eisleben, moved on to Eisenach, moved on to Erfurt, then his home at Wittenberg. He had been at Wittenberg since the 1510s. Over 35 years, this has been his home, Wittenberg. But he finds out that back in his hometown of Eisleben, the town is about to fall apart. There's an inheritance dispute among the counts. The church is involved in this. The whole thing could unravel. Luther can hear it now, how his enemies, the papists, will have a field day over this one. This new movement, tottering on the shelf, is going to collapse any moment. Even the hometown of Luther can't hold it together. See, we told you, doomed from the beginning, this project. Luther's old, he's tired. He says, I'm a one-eyed, beaten-down, tired old man. I think he had cataracts. I think he lost his vision in his one eye from cataracts. He's 62 years old. A life expectancy in 1540s is like 28. Anybody who lived past 45 is going to have gout, is going to have all sorts of intestinal issues from bacteria in the water and in the foods, and is likely going to be nearly blind. This is Luther. But he goes to Eisenach. It's a treacherous trip. It's winter. He's frail. He gets sick. They think he's going to die. He recovers. He makes it to Eisenach. He pulls the warring parties together and calms the fraction. And the church is saved and the town is saved. And he preaches multiple sermons there in Eisenach. And then he's fallen ill again. And the room is made for him. He is a half a kilometer from the home where he was born. I often think about what's going through Luther's mind from 1483 to 1546. The entire world changed. And he was at the epicenter of it all. And in God's providence, he circles him back to his home. And it's obvious that Luther is going to die, and 2 days before he dies, he scribbles on a piece of paper his final words. He must have been thinking back to his early classical education, his childhood days, being in his hometown, brought that memory up. He says, no one can understand Virgil and his bucolics. Virgil's writings on farming. No one can understand Virgil and his bucolics unless he has farmed for 5 years. No one can understand Cicero and Cicero's writings on how to be a good governor. No one can understand Cicero till he has governed for 20 years. See what Luther's talking about? It's talking about wisdom. You can know everything there is to know about farming if you've never farmed. You don't have wisdom. You don't know how to apply that knowledge. You know everything there is to know about governing. But until you apply that knowledge, see what Luther's trying to get to? And then he says this. No one should believe that he has tasted the Holy Scriptures sufficiently unless he spends 100 years in the church with the apostles and the prophets. Don't you just love Luther's hyperbole? The body they may kill. That's Luther. He's going all out. There's no medium for Luther. It's hyperbole. He spent 100 years in the church. Apostles on one side, prophets on the other side. Still not going to grasp it. But then he says this. Do not enter lightly on this divine Aeneid. There it is again. Holy Bible. Holy Bible. Sacred journey, this text. The divine Aeneid. That journey of the Aeneid, of the classic text. That's what this is. Don't enter lightly on this divine Aeneid. bow before it, adore its every trace. Adore its every trace. This is Paul's dream, desire for Timothy. Right now, up until this point, Luther has been writing in Latin. And then he writes a sentence in German. Wir sind Bettlers. We are beggars. Then he goes back to Latin. Hoc est verum. This is true. He has spent, since the first time a complete Bible made its way into Luther's hands, 1507, first time he picks up a Bible, complete Bible, while he's at Erfurt, study. Since 1507, he's been studying the Bible. He spent 12 years. Spent 12 years till he got it right. And then in his converted state from then. He knew Hebrew, he knew Greek. He translated the Greek New Testament into the German in a span of about 6 weeks. He was a brilliant Bible scholar. That's all he did. He preached 5-7 times a week. He taught classes every day. In the mornings, he would do the catechism for the children of the town of Wittenberg. That's all he did. He was a teacher. Spent his whole life in the Bible. And where does he end up? Probably with the most wise statement that has ever been uttered. In the end, when everything has been considered, the end of the matter is this. We are beggars. This is true. And God, in his graciousness, has shown us beggars where to find bread. We're no better than any other beggar. Don't forget that. Just God told us where the bread is. That's all. And we feast on the bread. We feast on the bread of life. And that is our salvation. Isn't it remarkable to get to the end of the life, end of one's life, and a lifetime of study, a lifetime of swimming with the elephants in the depths of Scripture, and you get to the end and you say, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Oh, Timothy, it's going to get bad. And I hate to tell you this, my son, it's going to get worse. But you are saved. You are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And that is the ultimate wisdom, Timothy. And with white knuckles, hold on to it and trust in it and rest in it. And this is how you will navigate these perilous times that are upon you. Pray with me. Father God, we confess alongside Luther, we are beggars. And we know this to be true. And you have given us this gift of your word, your holy, sacred writings, and they point us to your dear Son. And they point us to his nail-pierced hands. And they point us to the cross. And they point us to his work on our behalf. And they point us to our salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you for this precious gift. May we believe it firmly. May we rejoice in those that have taught us, that you've given to us, and may we teach others also. And may we be wise in our lives, we who are beggars. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.